So Judges chapter 6, we'll read from verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens, which are in the mountains, and caves and strongholds. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them, and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Verse 7. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. And there came an angel of the Lord, and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, and said unto him, The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valour. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us, and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, Surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present, and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in and made ready a kid and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and brought it out unto him under the oak, and presented it. And the angel of God said unto him, Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock, and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day it is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And we'll end the reading there, and we trust that God will bless it to our hearts this morning. On the 30th of September 1938, Neville Chamberlain arrived back in Britain from a trip to Germany with a document bearing Hitler's signature. It's called the Munich Agreement, which was thought to have appeased the Germans and averted war. And this is what he said. My good friends, for the second time in our history, a British Prime Minister has returned from Germany bringing peace with honour. I believe it is peace for our time. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts. Go home and get a nice quiet sleep. Famous words. Peace for our time. Within a year of Chamberlain's declaration of peace, Germany invaded Poland and World War II had begun. But we hear that word peace, and we think of what images come to our mind when we hear that word peace. We might think of a beach and a serene ocean and maybe a sunset or a forest or a mountain scene, a landscape, and we think That's peace. Or we might think of a mother holding a baby asleep in her bosom, and we think that's a picture of peace. And just that word in itself, I just say peace, and it just brings all these things into our hearts and our minds. Peace is something all mankind desires, but very few will ever experience. People want this. It's not to be found in the nations of the world, in the families of the world, or even in the hearts of the men of this world. But there are a small number of blessed people who have found the secret to peace and are living in a state of perfect peace. And some of you who are listening to me are a part of that number, have found that peace. And perhaps you're not of that number. And to you especially, who are strangers to that perfect peace, today you will learn where that peace comes from and how you can have it. Now, as we continue our studies in the names of God, you'll recall last week we studied the name Jehovah Mekadesh, the Lord who sanctifies. And so we saw the scene back at Mount Sinai. God gave his law to Israel. It was his holy standard. And God showed himself to be holy. He was the Holy One. He showed he requires his people to be holy, but he also shows that he is the God who sanctifies his people, who makes his people holy. And so we learn a lot about the holiness of God and what he does for his people in sanctifying them. But now we move forward about 300 years to the time of the judges. When we think of judges, it's not really the judges of our day, which is, you know, a judge who sits in a courtroom and who hears a case and decides the guilt or innocence and the sentence and so forth. These judges were deliverers and saviours of the children of Israel, raised up by God to deliver the people from their oppressors. And so these are deliverers. Now, before judges is the book of Joshua. And under Joshua's leadership, the children of Israel, they serve the Lord. And you might recall back in Joshua 24, where Joshua declares, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And he puts it to the children of Israel, "Will you serve the Lord?" And they all say, "Yes, we will serve the Lord," in Joshua 24, 16 to 18. And they said, "We will serve the Lord, for he is our God." And so at least they made that promise, and it seems to a degree they did serve the Lord. But then you come to Judges, and after Joshua's death, the children of Israel forsook the Lord and served idols. You read about that in chapter 2. They provoked the Lord to anger, and they brought his chastisement upon them in delivering them into the hands of their enemies. And so this was his punishment, and he used the heathen nations around them as his tool of chastising the people of God because of their rebellion, their idolatry. Yet when they cried unto the Lord in their distress, it says in Judges 2:16, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And so you see that cycle there. There's sin, and then there's suffering. Then there's supplication. They cried unto the Lord, and then there's salvation through the judge. Well, that cycle is repeated 7 times in the book of Judges. And with each cycle, Israel's apostasy becomes progressively deeper. So there's these cycles, but it keeps getting lower and lower, and they become more apostate. So that by the end of the book, the nation was basically in a state of anarchy. And you know that summary of the state of Israel at that time. It says in Judges 21, verse 25, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Just a mess, complete mess. And so that's what Judges is about. There's actually 12 judges recorded in the book of Judges. There's what are called 6 major ones that we have some detail about, and then there's 6 minor ones which we just have maybe a verse or two about, beginning with Othniel and ending with Samson. But here in Judges 6, we find the Israelites in a state of distress, oppression, conflict, weakness, fear, anxiety, privation, and even starvation. It's really the complete opposite of peace. There's just nothing, no trace of peace in the state of the Israelites here in chapter 6. Yet into that dreadful situation, the Lord pronounces to Gideon in verse 23, "Peace be unto thee." Peace be unto thee. Yeah, it must have sounded a bit strange to Gideon. And yet he took hold of that word. And you see in the 24th verse, he built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom, which means the Lord our peace, or the Lord send peace. And so the Lord is peace. And so he built that altar of thanksgiving to show that he trusted that promise of peace. Now that word shalom, that should be familiar to us. It's even a common salutation among the Jews today. They say shalom as a salutation, like saying peace to a person. We see that shalom in the name Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, foundation of peace. And so what is this shalom? It's really the word peace doesn't really do it justice, but it's a divine peace. It encompasses wholeness, completeness, prosperity, soundness, and contentment. And all this tied up in this word shalom. The New Testament equivalent is Irene, or Irene. The name Irene, that means peace. It's from that Greek word, Irene. And it's used primarily to refer to the heart peace that believers enjoy by the Holy Ghost. And so over and over throughout the New Testament, this peace. And it's that peace that comes through Christ and is put in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. You find it in as a salutation in the New Testament epistles, actually in all of them except for four. This this salutation of peace is used there at the start of all these epistles, but it's always preceded by grace. Grace be unto you and peace, or grace and peace. And sometimes you find grace and mercy and peace. But every time there's peace there, it's always grace and peace. And that order is actually significant, because you cannot have peace until you first have God's grace. And so that grace of God comes, that favour of God comes towards us and comes upon us, and then we have that peace with God and the peace of God. So we could think of God's grace as his favour towards us and peace as our experience of that favour. And Paul, in a number of places, refers to the God of peace in a number of places in the New Testament. And really, isn't that what this title we're looking at today, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace? And so he's called the God of peace also in the New Testament. And so this elusive thing, this peace that the world is seeking for, how do we find this peace? Well, the people of this world every day are attempting to find it through wealth, through sensual pleasure, through religious practices, through all these other things, through drugs, through alcohol, through relationships, through all these different pursuits. They're seeking for peace and they're trying to find it. And some of these things may give a temporary feeling of peace and satisfaction, but there is no lasting peace found in them. And so people spend their lives vainly pursuing peace in the things of the world while refusing the one true source of peace, and go to their graves in emptiness and frustration. And so here in Judges chapter 6, we find the answer to that question. Where do we find this peace? Where on earth do we find it? Well, we don't find it on earth. We find it in God himself, in Jehovah Shalom. And so here in Judges 6, we're presented with the means by which peace is lost, but then also how true peace may be gained. So we'll think first of all, and we find in those first six verses, the sin that removes our peace. Now, this world is in a mess and is not in a state of peace, but it wasn't always that way. God created man in a state of peace. In the original creation, Adam and Eve enjoyed perfect peace in paradise. They had peace with God. They walked with the Lord. They had fellowship with him. They talked with him. And there was no barrier between man and God. They had peace with each other. They had a perfect harmony as husband and wife. They had peace with the rest of creation. The animals weren't scared of them, and they weren't scared of the animals. And there was peace amongst the humans and the creatures. And they also had peace within themselves, in their own hearts and lives. They had peace within themselves. They were naked and not ashamed. And it's just a perfect state of peace. But one thing stripped them of that peace. It was sin. And it changed everything. The fall stripped mankind of all peace. Now all of us, as Adam's children, enter this world into a state of trouble, of conflict and discord because of our sin. Because we're all Adam's children. And because of his fall and because sin marred that peace, now we enter this world that same state. Isaiah 48:22 says, "There is no peace, saith the Lord unto the wicked. It doesn't say there's limited peace to the wicked. It says there's just no peace. Zero peace. Not even the smallest percentage. If you are lost, and unless you're saved, you have zero peace. Doesn't matter how you think you might have peace. If you're lost, you have zero peace. No peace. Isaiah 57, verse 20 and 21. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And so again, this idea, there's no peace. It's just turmoil. It's like the troubled sea. It's just constantly moving, churning up. Isaiah 59, verse 8, the way of peace they know not. Also, you find that quoted in Romans 3:17. The way of peace have they not known. And so there's a way of peace, but that way of peace is utterly foreign to the lost and to Adam's children. And Israel's condition pictures what sin does to us. We read that in those first six verses. We become prey to our enemies, just open prey. And they've got no defense to their enemies. That's how we are in our sin. We live in continual fear. There's no confidence when you are at enmity with God. It's fear. It's a life of fear, especially fear of death. That's the way the world is. You also find we are robbed of prosperity and blessings. And these enemies come, they just rob us of all good things that we might have had. And we are impoverished, it says in verse 6. Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. It literally means brought low. In fact, that same term is used in Psalm 106, verse 43. Many times did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. They were brought low for their iniquity. And this is a state of Israel. This is a state of man in his sin and the condition that sin brings us to. There's no peace. And you see, God withholds his peace from his people because of their sin. You say they did it to themselves. They did. But you see verse 1, it says, the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. He put them into that place. It was God's doing that he removed that peace and that he put them into a state of conflict and oppression. See, God would have given them peace, but because of their sin, he withheld it. In Isaiah 48, verse 18, it says, thy seed also had been as the sand, and the offspring of thy bowels like the gravel thereof. His name should not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. That's verse 19. Verse 18 says, oh, that thou hadst hearkened to my commandments. Then had thy peace been as a river and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. He says, this is what you could have had, like just that river, those still waters of a river. And that's what your peace would have been like, and the righteousness as the waves of the sea. But you could have had that if you had hearkened to my commandments. You recall the Lord Jesus, he wept over Jerusalem in Luke 19:42. He wept over them for their rejection of him, and in doing so, them rejecting his peace. He said, if thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now are they hid from thine eyes. And they chose that blindness. They chose to reject that peace because they rejected him. It was offered to them, but they rejected him. And so there can be no change to this situation until coming to an end of ourselves, realizing there is no other means of deliverance. We cry unto the Lord. That's what happened at the end of verse 6 there. The children of Israel cried unto the Lord. How long did it take? Verse 1. They're in the hand of Midian 7 years. It took them 7 years. Why didn't they cry out the moment that Midian oppressed them and took their first crop? It shows how foolish we are. Some people take longer than 7 years. Some people will never cry out to God. They spend 70 years under oppression and knowing no peace, and yet they refuse to cry to God. How foolish we are. But God is only a cry away. And so that you see the sin that removes our peace in verses 1 to 6, but then the word that reveals our plight in verses 7 to 10. And what happens here? God sent a prophet to the children of Israel. And this is a change here, because elsewhere in the book of Judges, the Lord raised up a judge in response to Israel's cry. So they cried unto the Lord, and God raised up a judge. And that's what he will do here, but there's another step in between. In this case, he first sends a prophet, because God wanted Israel to be certain as to why they were in such trouble. And what does the prophet essentially say at the end of verse 10? He says, "Ye have not obeyed my voice." After all he did for them, he redeemed them from Egypt. He brought them into the promised land. He gave them rest. And how did they repay him? They disobeyed him in fearing the gods of the heathen. And this is the message of the prophet. And what's he doing? He's revealing the word of God. He's showing, this is your sin has brought you to this place, and your sin needs to be dealt with. And likewise, we need the word of God to show us the reality of our spiritual condition. And you think what a blessing it is that God has given us, not just a prophet, he's given us all the prophets who spoke his word and who penned down these words in the 66 books of the Bible to guide us and to show us our sin, to show us how to get right with God. For some of you who saw the coronation last night, the king was handed a Bible, and these words were said to him as he received this Bible. "This book is the most valuable thing that this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God." And that's altogether true. And we can only hope and pray that the king would read that Bible, believe it and obey it. But this is, as he said there, the most valuable thing that this world affords. Do we see it as such? Now, the thing about the word of God, it's like a mirror that shows us as we truly are. James 1 talks about that. We look into the perfect law of liberty, and it's like looking into a mirror. There's no mirror like it, because it shows us our hearts and it shows us exactly how we are. There's no distortions. There's no hiding of things. It's the clearest mirror that was ever made. And so in the Bible, we learn the truth about the holiness of God and the truth about the sinfulness of man. We see God in his holiness, but we see man in his sinfulness. Why do we need it? Because multitudes today are in ignorance as to their deplorable spiritual state and their sin that has brought them into it. If only people would read this book, they would understand why the world is in the mess it's in, why their lives are in the mess they are in. And there was just a woman yesterday, and I was evangelizing, and I offered a lady a tract. She kept walking, and just when she was sort of getting close to the corner, and just so she could throw something at me before, so I couldn't reply, she said basically, "If there was a God, there wouldn't be all this evil in the world." And then she took off, sort of thing. Now, if she would have hung around to listen to an answer, I would have given her an answer from the scripture. I would have told her that it's not God who is to blame that the world is in the mess it's in. It's man and his sin that has brought this curse and brought this evil into the world. But, she's not looking for an answer, and most people aren't looking for an answer. But for those who are, this book will show us the answer. Show us the answer to all these questions that people ask. You see, most people are deceived about their true spiritual condition. They think they are good when they are evil. They think they are clean when they are filthy. They think they are rich when they are poor. They think they are alive when they are dead. They think they have sight when they are blind. They think they are at peace with God when they are at enmity with God. And they think they are under God's favour when they are under his frown. All this self-deception, all this spiritual delusion, people are in there walking around thinking all these things about themselves, and they've got it completely wrong. They believe lies. But see, God's word, especially the law of God, shows us our sin and shows us our state before God. Romans 3:20 says, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." That's how we understand. You line up yourself against those Ten Commandments, you realize I've fallen short on every one of them. I am a sinner before God. I used to think I was righteous. I used to think I was a good person, but now the law has shown me I'm a sinner. Galatians 3:22 says, "The scripture hath concluded all under sin." That's what the scripture concludes. We're all under sin. And so this is what we need. This is what the world needs to hear the message of God's word to break through our delusions and show us the truth. So you see that first of all, the sin that removes our peace, and then the word that reveals our plight, and then the Lord who restores our peace from verse 11 and onwards. So the Lord appeared to Gideon and the Lord brought peace to Gideon. And so what's the story here? Well, as Gideon secretly threshed wheat at the winepress, Jehovah appeared to him. And this is an unusual thing. You wouldn't thresh wheat at a winepress. You would normally do it in a very open area, maybe even on a hill where the wind would be able to blow away the husks and that, and you'd have the grain remaining. So this is what the consequences of their enemies had brought them to. They're doing all these unusual things and trying to thresh wheat in secret. And so the Lord appears to him. Now it says he calls it the angel of the Lord. So is this just a mere angel? In verse 11, became an angel of the Lord. No, this is actually the Lord himself. Because you go down to verse 14, talking about the same person, the angel of the Lord, and the Lord looked upon him. The angel of the Lord is there, and it says the Lord looked upon him. It's the same being, the same person. This is the Lord, this is Jehovah himself. This is what the Bible calls the angel of his presence. It's called a theophany, an appearance of God. And each theophany, in my view, is also a Christophany or Christophany, which is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. This is actually Christ before his incarnation, the Son of God. And here is the Son of God appearing to Gideon and pronouncing these things. And so what is Christ pronounced to Gideon here in verse 12? The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. What words of comfort and encouragement to a fearful, feeble saint. Now, Gideon certainly didn't think of himself as a mighty man of valor, but God knew him to be that man, and that would come out in due time. But Gideon, of course, objects to these things. He objects his objection regarding the Midianites in verse 13 and his own deficiencies. You know, I'm the least, you know, of my father's house and I'm the tribe of Manasseh and just a little tribe. All these objections, they're answered by God. God who promises his presence and Israel's victory over their enemies in verses 14 to 16. And so Gideon needed to learn, as we all do, that peace is not found in our own abilities and efforts, but in the Lord himself. Gideon needed to stop looking at himself, looking at how he's a weak person and how he's just, you know, his family is poor and he's least of his father. Where's he looking? At himself. He says, and so the angel of the Lord says, no, don't look to yourself. Look to me. Look to me. I'm the one who brings peace. And so Gideon presented a gift to the angel of the Lord, which was consumed by fire, proving that this was no mere man, but an angel of the Lord. In a sense, this was a kind of a test by Gideon. If this was a mere man, the man would just eat the gift and that would be the end of it. But if this was an angel of the Lord, or if this was the Lord himself, something different would happen, and that's certainly what happened. Fire consumed the offering. So this happened. Then, fearing he would die, Jehovah spoke peace unto Gideon, assuring him he would not die. And then we come to verse 24. In response, Gideon built an altar of thanksgiving and named it Jehovah Shalom. And then what happens in the next part of the story? Gideon then destroyed the altar of Baal. It was actually his father's altar of Baal. He's from a family of idolaters. Destroyed his father's altar of Baal. And eventually, you know, there's the fleece and everything else. But eventually, Gideon would lead 300 men to battle against the Midianites, and the Lord delivered them into his hand. And so that's really the effects of peace. What happened? The removal of the idols. When you have peace with God, you want to worship nothing else but God alone, and then you have victory over your enemies. And in the same way that God brought peace to Gideon, so he brings peace to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And peace is found only through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all tied up to him. It is all found in him. Even before his birth, 600 years before his birth, he was called the Prince of Peace. He has promised to bring peace, Isaiah 9, verse 6. At his birth, the angels proclaimed, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." Even as an infant, the whole theme was his coming to bring peace to the world. During his ministry, he pronounced peace on the wind and the waves. "Peace, be still." But he also pronounced it on the people he healed. "Go in peace, depart in peace." And on his disciples. "Peace be unto you," he said to them. The message of the apostles, they preached peace. Acts 10 verse 36, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. That was their message. We're preaching peace by Jesus Christ. And so he is promised to bring peace. But then he purchased our peace. And so it's one thing to promise peace. "I'm going to give you peace." But there needed to be something done in order to give us that peace. You see, God's perfect justice could not merely allow him to pronounce sinners forgiven and reconciled to himself without sin being satisfied. God could not be just. He couldn't just say, "I'll forget all that sin and I'm just going to just forget about it and just pronounce it forgiven." That's not justice. Where there's a crime, there has to be a payment for the crime. And that is very true of sin. There's wages of sin. And so God could not be just to do that. There must be a sacrifice for sin if man is to be at peace with God. Now, those animal sacrifices under the Old Covenant provided a temporary atonement for sin that could never take the guilt of sin away. What's atone mean? It means at one. It means to bring peace between man and God. And so they had these the atonement of the sacrifices, but they needed to be repeated because they could never do it completely or eternally. Hebrews 10 verse 4 says that. "But it was the Son of God who left the glory of heaven and came into this world in human flesh, who lived a perfect life, then offered himself for a sacrifice for our sins, that he made peace through the blood of his cross." You see, he didn't just pronounce peace. He made peace through the blood of his cross. Colossians 1, 20. It says there, "by him to reconcile all things unto himself." It says in verse 21, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." And so there, that's what he did, to reconcile us, to bring us from a state of alienation with God to a state of peace with God. You see, this Jehovah Shalom himself took the punishment we deserve, dying in our place, that he might bring us to God. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, 1 Peter 3:18. See, we could never bring ourselves to God. Only Jehovah Shalom could do that. You recall in Isaiah 53 verse 5, it has this phrase, "The chastisement of our peace was upon him." What does that mean? The chastisement of our peace was upon him. It means the punishment required to bring us into a state of peace with God, which should have been upon us, went upon him. That punishment, that chastisement to bring us peace, it went upon him. And therefore, it went upon him that we might be at peace with God. There's an account of an elderly woman. She was badly crippled by arthritis. She was asked, "Do you suffer much?" She responded, "Yes, but there is no nail here." And she pointed to her hand. "He had the nails. I have the peace." She then pointed to her head. "There are no thorns here. He had the thorns. I have the peace." Then she touched her side. "There is no spear here. He had the spear. I have the peace." You see, the chastisement of our peace went upon him. And he suffered that we might have peace. Romans 5 verse 10 says, "We were reconciled to God." How? "By the death of his Son." What a price had to be paid for us to have peace with God. 2 Corinthians 5:19, "God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself." And Ephesians 2:14 puts it simply this way, "For he is our peace." He is our peace. Our peace is not in anything we do. It's not in following a set of religious observances. Our peace is in a person
the Lord Jesus Christ, Jehovah Shalom. And so he purchased our peace and he gives peace to his people. And you recall that scene in the upper room in John chapter 14, as the Lord prepares to go to the cross. The disciples were despondent. They knew that he was going to depart, and he told them that he was going to be killed. And they're in a state of anxiety. What did the Lord say? Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And so he said, I give you peace. It's not the way that the world gives peace. How does the world give peace? If the world seeks peace in all these different ways. It seeks to change the circumstances and change our situation. Or it seeks to run from our troubles and we might find peace that way. Or it seeks to blame others for our problem and we might find... And all these different avenues, that's the way the world gives peace. But the Lord says, I don't give peace that way. I give peace for myself and through my sacrifice and through the Holy Ghost. And so those who receive this peace with God by faith in Christ, we have that peace with God. And then we have that peace of God in our daily lives. And we can increase our experience of this peace in our daily walk. You know, just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you have 100% level of peace all the time. Sometimes your peace level drops and your stress and anxiety level rises. And we know that happens. So what can I do to lift my peace in my life? Well, here's a few scriptures. Isaiah 26 verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. That sounds like 100% peace. How? Whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. By keeping my mind stayed on God, and by trusting in him, I can have perfect peace. It's when I take my mind off the things of God and start getting fixed on all these things going on in my life and all these problems, that's when I lose that perfect peace. Trusting in him. So that's one way. By loving God's law, that's how I can have great peace. It says that in Psalm 119, verse 165. Great peace, not just any old peace, but great peace have they which love thy law. And nothing shall offend them. Nothing shall cause them to stumble. And so if I have a love of God's law and my whole life is tied up and it becomes the centerpiece of my life, and every other love and loving all these things of the world, they become nothing to me. I just love God's law. I'll have great peace, and I'll be protected against offense and falling. How else can I increase my peace? By keeping God's commandments. Proverbs 3, verse 1 and 2. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. So there's a number of things that keeping God's commandments will add to us. But one of those things is peace. So as we saw with Israel, disobedience robs us of peace. But obedience to God's commandments, it adds peace to our lives. And we can also increase our peace by prayer. And you know these verses, Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Be careful for nothing. That means don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Instead of worrying, pray to God, bring your burdens to the Lord, and then what does he give you? He gives you his peace, which passes all understanding. And what does that peace do? It keeps, it guards our hearts and minds. You see, why... We're forfeiting that peace, as the hymn says, by failing to take things to God in prayer. We can have that peace. It's a promise there. We can claim that, Lord, I give you this burden, and Lord, you promise your peace. May I have that peace? You see? Now, a few years back, my father-in-law, it was like a brain bleed, and he was in a poorly state in hospital there. And the doctor said, we got to operate to relieve the pressure in the brain. And he said, this is a, this, you know, he may not make it through this. you know, it's pretty dangerous operating on the brain and on the skull and everything. And he said, look, there's a risk of death in these situations. And so I said to my father-in-law, I said to him, look, you know, if the worst happens and you don't make it, are you ready to die? You know, I think I'd hope someone had asked me that if I was in that situation. So I asked him that, and he said, I'm at complete peace about that. I'm at complete peace about that. Why? What? How could a person answer that question in that way? It's because that peace is not found in ourselves. It's found in Jesus Christ, who is our peace. He is our Jehovah Shalom. I wonder what would your answer be in that situation. Would you have peace even when confronted with death? Now, there's many people in this world talking about peace. Just like in the old days, in the days of Israel, of ancient Israel, there were false prophets. And they pronounced peace when there was no peace. And the Lord rebuked them for their false peace. Well, today there are many false prophets promising peace apart from Jesus Christ. There might be just people of the world saying, oh, come to this or do this activity or come to this counselling, or it might be religions. It might be even churches that bear the name of Christ who say you can have peace if you do this or you keep this sacrament or if you meet these requirements. They are false prophets. There is no peace apart from God. Eliphaz in Job 22 verse 21, he told Job, acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. And that sums up the whole thing, doesn't it? Acquaint thyself with God and be at peace. That's how we have peace. Know God personally. Have a relationship with God. Be united with him. Then you'll have peace. It's been summed up in this saying. Know God, no peace. Now, if you're listening to this, that's spelled N-O. No God. If there's no God, there's no peace, because it only comes from him. But then we could spell that no, K-N-O-W. No God. If you know God, you know peace. No God, no peace. And it's because he is Jehovah Shalom. Can you say that you know God and you know his peace? Can you really say that? You know, one test to determine whether you have true peace or not is how you react when things don't go your way. It's not when everything's going smoothly that you can tell if you have peace. It's when things are not going smoothly. How do you respond in those situations? Do you respond with frustration, disappointment, anger and anxiety, and you just lose your mind because all these things have gone wrong? Or do you respond with contentment, knowing that God's will is always best and that he is working all things together for good? Only the one who has God's peace can do that. Do you have that peace? Have you been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ? And if you have received the gift of peace from God through faith in Jesus Christ, you now have a duty and an obligation to that peace. He didn't just give you that peace to make you feel good and to sit back and have a peaceful ride all the way to heaven. No, we have an obligation to that peace. What are we to do with it? Colossians 3:15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. That's actually a command. And that we have a choice. You have that peace of God, but you need to allow or let that peace of God rule in your hearts. Don't allow anxiety or worry to rule in your heart. Allow the peace of God to rule in your heart. That's one of our duties to peace. Another duty is to pray for our authorities that we might live in peace. 1 Timothy 2 verse 2. Pray for kings and for all that are in authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. That peace might be promoted in our lives, in our families, in our society. We can do that through praying for the kings and for our leaders. And furthermore, our duty to peace is to seek peace with others. All right. So God has given us peace. We have peace with God, but that should translate to our human relationships. We're told over and over, Hebrews 12 verse 14, follow peace with all men. Romans 12 verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Romans 14 verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace.
1 Peter 3:11, let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. So you get the idea. We need to be people who are actively pursuing and seeking peace in our relationships, not going to war with people, not seeking arguments, but seeking peace as much as possible. It's not always possible, but as much as possible to live peaceably with all men. And then here's a very solemn obligation to the peace that God has given to us. We need to proclaim peace to the lost. Proclaim peace to the lost. Isaiah 52 verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. That bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. This is the one who preaches the gospel. The one who has beautiful feet, what is he doing? He's publishing peace. His feet are shod with a preparation of the gospel of what? Of peace. God was kind enough to send someone to preach peace to you, the gospel of peace to you. You're a recipient of that. Then what is your duty? It is to preach that gospel of peace, to have those beautiful feet and to publish peace to those around us, to those in the world, that they too might be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 20. Now then are we ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. That's our message to the world. You can be reconciled to God if you repent and put your faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. You can be reconciled to God. He'll take that burden away from your heart. He'll pardon your sin, and you'll be made right with God, and you'll have eternal life. What a message. Are we being faithful in our duty to that peace that God has given to us? Amen. Let us pray.